Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. The book of Ephesians, chapter 4. We are continuing, at least this morning, as we will for several weeks, what I have called household duties, our responsibility to one another in the flock of God, in the community of the saints. And so I want us to consider this next responsibility as we come to this text, and that is the duty for us to persevere, to preserve the unity of the saints. Unity, our devotion and commitment to that oneness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we can come to Jesus Christ. And Lord, if we are wise, we will always come. For Father, we have no other place to go. In Him are the words of eternal life. In Him is life. In Him is the way. In Him is truth. And so, Father, as living stones, we run to Him. We run to Him every day, for we need Him every day, and we are thankful that every day He is faithful. O Lord God, by Your grace and mercy to us, will You open our ears and eyes to Your truth, and the Lord, stir us in our hearts to the very things which we hear and are instructed in, that we might be found faithful and pleasing in Your sight, and that we might enjoy the benefits and the favor and the grace that You show to us as we are obedient. O Lord, thank You for Your word, which is perfect, infallible and true, unchanging and righteous, that which revives our souls, that which enlightens our eyes, that which rejoices our heart. O God, may our heart be united to You and united to Your word and praise. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6. Having finished the first three chapters of doctrinal exposition of the realities of His great grace to us in Christ, Paul now begins the application of those things. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. As we come to this section, as I said, of duties that we owe to one another, I've spoken of the supreme duty, and that is the love that we are to have, the fervent, sincere love for one another. And we spoke about the hindrances to that, and then we spoke of the duty of mutual prayer and intercession on one another's behalf. And now we come to another. In Psalm 133, a psalm that you are familiar with, especially its first words, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Unity is a sweet reality. And the psalmist seeks to set that reality out for us in pictures that sometimes are hard to understand. He says it's like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. And initially, I think of a Wesson oil being poured on top of my head and just coming down. Not, I don't have a beard, but I'm saying, man, this is the most miserable experience I've had. But it's a different thing. It's not canola oil. It's not Wesson oil. It's olive oil. It's the oil of anointing. It's the anointing of one who will be able to stand and minister in the presence of God. And really that oil is, I would understand it, and probably others may have a different understanding, but it really is the oil, it's the abundance of God's favor falling upon us. And in other words, this matter of unity is precious, because it is the anointing oil, the oil of God's favor upon a church. When a church itself knows that blessing flowing from the head and to the, as it were, to all the robes as well of everything that's taking place. And then maybe something that I can relate to, it's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Dew is a refreshing reality. And so it is the favor of God, probably not only in the sense of knowing that spiritual favor and enjoying that favor, but also the favor that comes from the refreshing grace that enables us itself to be vitalized in our life together. And so there is much here in this picture of unity that we ought to prize. And this is where I want to go into this next, what I would call this next duty, this next responsibility of the saints. John Owen put it this way: union or unity is the main aim and most proper fruit of love. It's the main aim and the most proper fruit of love. No duty of the saints in the gospel is pressed with more earnestness and vehement exhortation than this. It's repetitive, and what we find, I would think, indeed, it's repetitive that we find this duty and calling to love one another. It's very clear, and it seems to be very pervasive. But Owen's words strike as we think of it, because in a reality, looking back upon that statement, I found texts like this, and bring them to your mind. Romans 15, 5 through 6. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Well, what reason? For what reason is it that he prays that for us? And he says that with one accord you may do what we have been doing, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That as we lift up our voices here in this pleasant, sweet setting, that it is attended not only by the sweet voices and the outward tranquility, but it comes out of hearts united together in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and united to one another. And that is what is pleasing to God, is that very unity itself. In other words, unity brings not only pleasure to us of his favor, but God is well pleased with it. In 1 Corinthians 1, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete, that you yourselves are growing in your Christianity, in your maturity, in your faith, being perfected as it were, it says having the same mind and the same judgment. At the very end of his last letter to the Corinthians, he says, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete. That's still his concern, that he sees this unity of the saints is very integral, as it were, to our own sanctification and growth in grace. And I'll make an observation about that. That sanctification, and I've made it before, sanctification is not something that takes place solely individually. Sanctification is something which requires and expects our fellowship and unity with one another. And it is through that fellowship and unity that we enjoy that we ourselves are brought increasingly to that perfection. But he says, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. To the Philippians, and you remember this, for he finished it just recently in 1:27, conduct yourselves, and using language that he uses here, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And what is that worthy manner? So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the gospel. And so this is the concern, this is the burden of the apostle here, and he continues that burden. He expresses it here. He expressed it to the Romans. He expressed it to the Corinthians. There are references in terms of to the Galatians of that same concern of stop biting and devouring one another. Stop being contentious and challenging one another. There is that concern in that one. And now in this particular book of Ephesians, we find the same concern, and we find it now linked to what he calls, at the very beginning of this chapter, what he calls a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. How is it that we're supposed to live again? How is it that we please God? What is the proper way of life? And he says, and he's going to tell us here how it is, how it's going to be. He tells us how we're going to do it, and he's going to tell us the very manner of it. And the very manner of fulfilling that calling is being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen. And so this is essential. This is vital to our own life together. Worthy is one of those words that means appropriate to your calling. In a manner worthy of it, it's almost like an equal sign. Walk in a manner that's equal to the glory and beauty of what you have been called to. Someone has said, kind of wryly, that we have $1 million salvation and we give a 5-cent response. And that's not what we're supposed to do. It's not to be a 5-cent response. It's not to be a $50 response. It is an infinite blessing. It is an infinite mercy. And so it is that which appeals to us and expects and requires the highest of us, which in and of ourselves, apart from his grace, we have no ability to do. But this is what he calls us to. This unity is a spirit-wrought unity that is to be carried out and fleshed out in our lives by Spirit-granted graces. And that's what that's the very outline, as you can see it here, the very nature of it. And I'm trying to think of how I'm going to approach it. I've got an outline, by the way, and I've got my headings, but it's a matter of what order I'm going to put the headings in, and we'll see how that works in my mind. And I hope it works in yours as I work that out. But this is the calling. Don't forget your calling. We have a high and holy calling. We're being lifted up into the presence of God to be conformed to God, and this is a calling that is hopeful. And so this is what we're to do. And so I want to just deal with that calling first. And so what I'm doing is I'm dropping down to verse 3, being diligent, walk in a manner. What is the nature of that walk? It is in being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It requires effort. Be diligent, spoudazo. Says, I don't even know what that means. It means be diligent. It means to work and strive. It implies that there is determination. It implies even that there is a difficulty to be overcome. And that difficulty to be overcome is our own fleshly lusts. Our own individualism, our own selfish interests, our own self-centered perspectives. There is a difficulty to be overcome in this matter of unity, and therefore he requires this determination, this diligence, and a word itself that marks not only or denotes not only determination, but earnestness, eagerness. It is something to be prized. It is something to be gone after. It is something that is precious, and it is something that denotes the favor of God and brings the refreshment of God in the life of a people. And so this is the way we need to see it. But it's all directly opposed to our natural tendencies. And so it requires our strength, our eagerness. Making eager, earnest effort is the way I say it. Eager and earnest about the unity. Now, as I say all this, it's not prompted by any disunity that I recognize in the body. And I'm always glad to say that. It isn't because, well, you know, what's wrong with somebody someplace in the congregation? I'm not thinking of a single soul. I'm glad I don't even have to. Because the very attitude and perspective of these saints, you, has been marvelously wonderful. And so we're grateful. But what I am doing, and in fact, as I come here, I said, this is a ministry of reminder. This is what we're to be about, bringing to our consciousness with regard to what is important with regard to our fellowship together. And the aim of it, he says, the whole aim of it is to preserve the unity of the Spirit. We are not to produce the unity, we are to preserve it. The unity that he asks us to preserve is not a unity that we ourselves made. It is a unity that God has made through faith in his Son, attaching us to the Father in spiritual union through the grace and mercy and power of the Spirit of God. It is a spiritual reality. It's a spiritual unity. We possess this already. In Christ, believing in him, we have a unity of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, which is Christ. We don't create it, God creates it. And God has placed us in vital communion and union not only with himself, but he's also done that with us, one another. We are members of one another. We belong to Christ as the head, and we belong to one another. And this is of God. This is of his mercy. And so we have this, Paul speaks of it in Philippians 2 in terms of the fellowship of the Spirit. It is a Spirit-wrought fellowship and communion that we have. The Spirit is the one who forges the link and unites us, as it were. And the Spirit is the one who does not just simply links us together, but enlivens us in that link and expresses the life of Christ through that link, through one another, that in that union together we may grow together into the fullness of the mature man, into the fullness and conformity to Jesus Christ. And so this is an important union that has already been established. And the fruit of it, the fruit of it is this bond of peace. This is how it's to be manifested. This is how it's to be fleshed out. We're to maintain, we're to foster, we're to promote and manifest and safeguard whatever we can do, this unity we have as a precious commodity of God. And so as we do that, as we think about that, then the first thing I want to say just simply is this: regard it as precious. Regard this as precious, what God has given, even what we enjoy now. Because there's churches, and maybe some of you have been in them, where there is no unity. And when I was first saved, we were just happy as we could be, going to every kind of church meeting. We're just happy as it could be. And then they said, well, there's an evangelist coming. Okay, let's go listen to the evangelist, you know. And so there we gathered up our little Bibles and our notebooks, and we went to the little church right there, and hardly anybody was there. And so we said, well, what's going on? Well, there's been some people that left the church. God, what? We're listening to an evangelist. This is a good time. And it was awful. It was awful. It was like and the things that flowed out of that whole thing, the people voting on things, business meetings were not very pleasant, and it was one of those kind of things where you yourself kind of wanted to stay away, but it smelled like the world. That's kind of what it smelled like. And it was an awful experience. And maybe some of you have had those. And maybe there's been times indeed where there's been cracks. And then you realize how precious it is when the brethren dwell together in unity. We're to value it. Christ prayed for it. That's what he desired, that we might be one. That the world might know that the Father sent the Son. It is our union together, it is our fellowship together in the name of Christ that makes the world, whether it realizes it or not, it begins to realize or cannot but help realize that the focal point of God's mercy and grace in establishing a new community is through the Son whom he has sent, the very Son through these people who we worship and adore. It is that we may be one, he prayed, not only that we might know that the locus and focus of God's center of God's redemptive mercy is through Jesus Christ as he gathers the people to himself, but also that he might know that he loves us. That it is a sign, it's the locus of the fact that he himself not only has Christ as the locus of his redemption, but that we ourselves are the very locus of his special love. We are loved unlike any other. And so this is important to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is important to the apostle for which he prayed, and it ought to be important to us. The church itself is not just a chance collection of believing individuals. It is a company and community of God's people, sovereignly chosen by God out of his infinite mercy to make a people for himself, and uniquely and sovereignly gather them into local bodies and bring them together uniquely. And that's what he's doing. And that's what he's doing in all his places. This is what it is. It's a spiritual entity that has physical reality in this world, brought into existence by God himself, enjoying union with him and communion and union with one another. This is a unique body. As I keep using the analogy, we're not a bunch of Legos. We're not just coming, this is the box, and you just throw the toys in there, and there's the long one with the cube, and then there's the long one with the straight line, the 4 1x4s and everything else. If you know about Legos, you know that you can put them together and snap them together, but they're lifeless, and the church is not Legos. We're brought together by God, already having been brought to him, already united to him, and now in our fellowship and communion, enjoying one another together in union with each other and with him. And this is what is so precious about the church. And this is what he is doing. This is the bringing into existence this unique community. And our responsibility as members is to manifest and promote this unity in our life together. And through this manifestation of our unity and commitment to one another, we ourselves not only bring glory to the redemptive purposes of God, not only manifest the marvelous love of God, but we manifest the wisdom of God, even into the principle, the heavenly powers and authorities. The manifold wisdom of God in bringing all of this motley crew, all these different experiences in bringing us together. This is a beautiful and wonderful reality. Now, what is the nature of it? What is the nature of this reality? And I'm going to move as I speak about unity. Unity in what? Unity in what? And that's the next point I want to make up, and I call it the unity. As we looked at it in the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2, I think Paul gave us a very good definition of it, at least a practical working definition of what that unity is in chapter 2 and verse 2. Listen to what he says as he declares his own, and again, this is a reminder, so I might move a little faster through it. But he says, make my joy complete. Not only our own perfection, not only our own growth and grace, make my joy complete. My joy is your progress in the gospel. My joy is your progressive conformity to Jesus Christ. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. It is a unity of two aspects. It's a unity of affection, and it is what I would call a unity of perspective or judgment. A unity of affection and a unity, I'll use the word judgment and explain it. I'm using the word judgment used as in the NAS in Romans 15 with regard to having the same mind and the same judgment. But it begins as a unity of affection. And that's heard in these words. Listen, as he says, being of the same mind, that goes to what I believe is what I would call unity of judgment. But then it goes to the unity of affection, maintaining the same love, united in spirit. Those two words, maintaining the same love and having, as he says here, united in spirit. That word united in spirit is fellow-souled, S-O-U-L-E-D. In other words, it's an affection like David and Jonathan, as I reminded you back then, where the soul of Jonathan and the soul of David, they were knit together. They were knit together by God's grace, and one was willing to humble himself for the sake of the other and serve the other. And where they were locked, as it were, making a covenant together, we're bound together by a covenant that is new in Christ Jesus. And it is a covenant now in which we are to have, it's a unity of affection, a mutual regard, a mutual esteem, a mutual love, a mutual interest, a mutual involvement in one another's lives. That's what he's talking about. This mind toward one another, this blessed mind of affection based on our common salvation, but it is a unity of feeling, a unity of interest, a unity, as I said, of involvement with one another. That's the first thing that he speaks about as he speaks. But on the other side, on both sides of that definition, he says he speaks of same mind and intent on one purpose. And that's what I call a unity of judgment. A unity of judgment, not about what you're going to wear on Sunday morning. A unity of judgment, not whether you're going to drive a Ford. Kurt. Okay. Or there are a lot of things indifferent and unessential over which we ourselves may differ. And that's not the point. It is a unity of judgment, a singleness of mind, a sameness of mind and a singleness of mind with regard to the gospel itself. With regard to the gospel realities, with regard to the realities that we ourselves enjoy as those who have believed in the gospel and of God's redemptive purposes, intent on one purpose. In other words, a unity of purpose and disposition with regard to the gospel and our heavenly citizenship, with regard to those things that he's going to list out, and I'll make brief reference to them because that's really what we want. A oneness about what? A oneness with regard to the things in which we are alike. Those things to which we are united by God's grace. And those are the things that we are to be same-minded on. It's opposed to divisions. It's opposed to factions, rifts, strife, jealousies, quarreling. It is something that is opposed to all of those kinds of matters. And it goes toward the things that really do matter. And so what I'm going to do is, now I'm switching my outline. Well, what does matter? What does matter? What is it that we are to be united in? What is it that we're to be focused on that he is focused on? And it's interesting in Ephesians 4, in beginning with verses 4 through 6, he tells us what that is. And it's really kind of staccato. My Bible starts with the word "there is." It's in the italics in the New American Standard. It's not in there. He's saying, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he begins to list. It's almost like a colon. Here it is. Here is where that unity is to be established and the realities upon which it is established. The things that are important. And the things that we ought to keep in mind as we ourselves would seek to have the right attitude, which I'll speak to at the last, with regard to these things. Notice what he says. There's seven of them. And they're what I would call, these are the unifying realities. These are the things that really ought to matter for us. These are the majors that matter. And he sets it forth. This is the thing that we should be thinking about with regard to our life together. There is one body. Amen. That we are intimately, supernaturally connected to one another in Christ, to Christ the head, and that we belong to one another, needing one another, and that our proper growth in grace requires our unity. We are a single visible community who are linked together. And I just make the point with regard to the sanctification by going down, because the rest of how that gets fleshed out in the church really is verses 7 through 16. But I want you to notice as we go down, verse 13 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. All of this equipping of the saints and all of this is for that we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. This is where our unity is to be, in what we believe and who we believe in. All right? And the unity of that body of truth, he says, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. And then he begins to use that organic analogy of a body, a human body. How are we to grow up? We don't grow up as an arm just laying off to the side, or an eyeball rolling down the aisle. It's, notice how it's described, that this growth and this being built up in love, which expects our mutual affection, takes place in a very specific context of interaction, intimate with the saints, with one another, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The proper working of each individual part through the joints and connections that we have. In other words, this unity is necessary for our own spiritual growth and maturing. We need one another. We will not grow as we ought to grow in isolation or apart from one another. And this very means, this very unity, as it were, as we ourselves are speaking the truth, loving one another, and encouraging one another in our common faith in this body of Christ, which again is an analogy, a metaphor that is used, but which is to find itself practically expressed, is the very means by which we grow. And that there's not a perversion, a kind of corruption of the nature of the body. The body doesn't have just this big, huge arm and a little tiny arm on this side. In other words, it's all working. Each individual part is working. Sometimes, and I think, again, this is kind of a psychological kind of thing. You know, they get people who have the same problem in the same group. You know, we kind of say, well, we need to get all the drunks together with the drunks, and we need to get the adulterers with the adulterers. And let's just talk about it. Well, the problem is you're all focused on one thing, and you're all dealing with the one issue, but the fact is we have more issues than that. What we need is not just simply to focus on my own particular problems. What I need to do is focus on the fullness of the truth that is in the gospel and the fullness of the manifestation of the gospel in the lives of all those around us, that we ourselves might gain perspective on those very issues and that we might learn from it. In other words, we don't isolate into our little cliques, into our little special needs. No, we all have needs, but they are recognized and fulfilled through the body as each part does its part. And so this is, to me, a very important nature of there is one body. And so therefore, we see this as very important. One Spirit. It's the Spirit, the body, this body of Christ, though we have a lot of different personalities, has one Spirit. And it's being conformed into the image of one Lord. And that Spirit is working all things according to His will as He gifts us and graces us, that we might use all of those things toward the common goal of our conformity to Jesus Christ and our faithfulness in the world. This is the blessing through which He works, is His church. This Spirit is not schizophrenic. We're not schizophrenic. We have different things, but the same Spirit is working in each of our lives. Working, and so if He's working in our lives to produce what He wants for our lives in total and individually, then we ourselves ought to be devoted to that work and devoted to one another. He enables us. He sanctifies us. He strengthens us. He gifts us. He equips us. And this Spirit is doing that work of creating in us Christ and manifesting it through us. This is this one Spirit. It says, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, we're headed to the same high destiny and we have the same holy destination. We're all going to the same place. We're going to the same grace. We're going to the glory of God Himself. Everyone, we will go from strength to strength, as Tim read in Psalm 40, 84, going from strength to strength, and every one of them will appear before God in Zion. The highways to heaven have been placed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and we're all going to end up there together forever with the Lord. Amen. And to think and be reminded of our heavenly destination, this isn't the end of all things. We are not living for this day. We're living in this day, mindful of that last day, but being of good use here now. It is a glorious hope. To be holy and blameless and perfect, to be like Christ, to be glorified, to be with Him and with one another forever. That's what we look forward to. Amen. One Lord. We have only one supreme authority. We follow only one, and that is Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And He Himself is undivided with regard to His concern concerning us. This one who is our mediator, our redeemer, our high priest, our shepherd. We have one focus of our allegiance, our obedience, and our service, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're about Him and glorifying Him in what we do. Amen. This is major, one faith. There's only one word and one way of salvation, and I think the word here, one faith, doesn't speak of the creed which we believe in. It speaks of the commitment that we make to that Christ who is the creed Himself, the mystery of godliness. It is that confidence. We have one confidence. We have one major commitment in our lives that is above all other commitments, and it is that faith that God by His grace has given to us, that we ourselves have forsaken all self-righteousness, all confidence in self, and we have laid our whole soul's destiny to Jesus Christ and trusting in Him and in Him alone. Amen. One commitment, one vital attaching commitment, and that is to Christ Jesus the Lord. And it all falls out one Lord who is the object of that faith, one faith that finds itself worked out in the result and expression of our one faith and our one Lord is expressed in our one baptism. Amen. It's not spiritual baptism, it's water baptism. It's not only the commitment, one commitment that we have to Jesus Christ, our Lord, but it is the confession that we make that we belong to Him and the confession of the reality that He Himself, and in Him, in union to Him, we've died to sin and now we're alive to righteousness in Him. This is the major, this confessing act, this follow through, this one initiating, publicly confessing act of declaration of a new confidence and a new commitment and of our spiritual incorporation, indeed is that very thing which I believe the writer to the Hebrews keeps referring back to. You remember your confession. It is that pledge of a good conscience. It's that answer. It is that answer of a confident acceptance with God by which we ourselves will walk in faith with Him. It follows faith. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's the climactic reality. It's almost doxological. This is the truest, the highest, and the best unity. We're connected to the Father. Who is in all and through all, and it's speaking, I believe, specifically, not to all men, but to all in His church. Amen. It's all in His church. And He Himself is, through the Spirit, influencing us, directing us, calling us, drawing us to Himself, through His Son, laying out the bounties of His spiritual blessings and the riches that are in Jesus Christ. This glorious God, this triune God, and the Father Himself, whom we can approach and call upon, this is our focused relationship. It is upon the Father. We're directing toward Him, living toward Him, sustained by His presence and dwelt by His grace in this unrivaled sovereignty. This is what is to mark us. This is to inform our lives. This is what is to be major to us. And this is what ought to grip us, and this is what we ought to get a grip on if we ourselves are going to live in unity, because this is what really matters. This is what defines our ultimate destiny in life. These are inducements. But let me go, having said that, then how? Look at verse 2. Because here is the, what I would call, this is the grace that is given for that unity and how it's to be managed. I call these the relational graces. I would call them the glue graces, the glue that knits us together. Or I would call them the guardian graces. If we ourselves are to preserve that unity, this is the way in which, this is the manner through which in our lives it is to be maintained. This is what is important to God. What is it that, and in fact, it's the very opposite of all these things that will hinder our unity. And it doesn't surprise us. What is the first grace that is manifested here? What is the first grace that ought to characterize us? Humility. Yeah, Tim talked about it this morning. But the reality is that almost in every occasion of the encouragement to unity, humility is the first thing that's mentioned. There is no harmony without humility. And that is the great grace. It is the great grace, as Tim said. I mean, once you put it on, once you think you got it, you don't have it. I remember a comedian getting an award for being the most outstanding comedian for the year. And as he was receiving it, he says, "Well, you know, I want to thank all my peers." And then he said, "Oh, wait a second. Now I don't have any peers. I'm the best." He was joking, but we know the thought. You know, and it doesn't take much, does it? I mean, I've told you, Spurgeon says, man is the only creature that you can pat on the back and his head swells. And that's the nature of us, and it doesn't take very many pats on the back. And we begin to swell. Yes, to be grateful in those areas where we've been useful, but then when we get the kudos for it, then we got a problem. And it's not their problem who gave us the kudos, it's ours. We just know our sin. We know, but this is it, this is what hinders it. It's this matter of humility. This is what he says in Romans 12:6. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty of mind. We can't be of same mind while we're still all minded about us. That seems to be the issue here. Don't be wise in your own estimation. And the greatest threat to harmony is pride. This is Philippians 2:3, and again mentioned this morning in Sunday school. Do nothing from selfishness or empty vain conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. I need not say anything. We've spoken about it. But humility is so important. It's self-effacing. It's almost the garment that we wear that we're not conscious of. It's the kind of garment in which, indeed, being covered, we're really kind of, in a sense, hidden, at least to our own virtues. We ourselves are just willing to be used. The humble garment is one that often isn't seen. And notice he adds another word: gentleness, meekness, mildness. And it's one of those words that we kind of think, I don't know about that word. But it's an interesting word because it denotes strength. It's a word that notes strength under control. Jesus says, I am gentle. I am gentle or meek. Now, we know Jesus created the universe, the agent of creation. Amen. there was nobody mightier than him, and yet he's meek. And here's the beauty of gentleness. It has power, it has things that it can do, but it takes no advantage of that power for itself. But it uses that power for the benefit of someone else. I call it tender strength. Gentleness is tender strength. It's not that I can't do something, but that it's that I myself am using the strength that I have in such a way. I mean, I was trying to think of an analogy with regard to it, and you know, and if so I have no analogies, but here goes one anyway. You know, it's almost like the big rough and gruff, maybe oil field worker or the blacksmith, you know, whose arms are huge and his hands are big and large and rough and scarred and all those kinds of things. And then he takes up a little flower, some kind of delicate little thing, and he is able to handle it and give it to somebody in a sense. And you go, well, that doesn't look like gentleness. But all I'm trying to do is give you the idea. It is able to handle without breaking. And it handles without the desire to break. It is the strength that God has given us to use what we have for the benefit of others. And this was the character of Christ, as you know, in Isaiah 42. A bruised reed he will not break. Things that are about ready to fall apart, he is able to come with his strength and uphold it as he seeks to fix it and not tear it apart. Sometimes when I try to put my hands to stuff that are falling apart, it just gets worse. But this is something different. I'm willing to use myself by the grace of God to do this. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. There is this incredible nature of one who is so powerful that he could bully all, but one who is so powerful that now he gives up all, as it were, and delivers that power over, as it were, for the benefit of the one who has the need and is able to give it as it is needed. This is a blessed grace. Amen. This is a wonderful grace. It's a submissiveness as well to life circumstances that results in a quiet restraint. And Christ exercised that gentleness even in the restraint of his wisdom, the mighty wisdom with regard to the foolishness oftentimes of the apostles. Patience. We know what that is. Okay, well, get on with the message then, okay? I don't want to hear about it. Not short-fused, not short-tempered. Okay, that's simple, you know? Not ignitable, irritable, or pushy. It's long-suffering. There's a lot of people that are impatient. And it's because they're not doing it fast enough. Or the way I want it, this way, this soon, this. No, patience is one of those things that indeed is required. And then he says forbearance. I just call it a patient putting up with and a willingness to put away offenses. I put up with it, and I'm willing to put it away as well. There is this no simmering. There is this no resentment. There is no bitterness creeping in. That love itself will cover that transgression, and that I myself will not do it grudgingly, but lovingly so. Because I've been loved so. And all of this, he says, in love, the perfect bond of unity. These words, as you think about them, as you think about these words, that it's the very reflection of the way that God dealt with us in our unbelief. Do you take lightly the kindness, the riches of his kindness? As Paul says in Romans 2:4, take lightly the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. Those are the very things that Christ, God, exercised toward us to lead us to repentance. This is the very character of Christ himself. As he said to the weary and the burdened, I am gentle and humble in heart. And it's interesting, take my yoke upon you. Here he is, this mighty one, take my yoke, but it is light and easy, and I will help you carry it. This is the mercy of God, the power of God. This is the grace of which he's talking about that is toward the promotion of our unity with one another. This is, isn't it? I mean, again, if we're thinking, this is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Goodness, gentleness, self-control. Every one of those It's the mind of God toward us to gather us. It's the work of Christ to sustain and carry us. And it is the very thing that the Spirit Himself is working in our lives, that we might be united. In other words, we're not left to ourselves in this. It is that which we are to promote with the confidence of His grace and kindness to us. And so, as I close this section, just in terms of this reminder, just remember your calling. Remember the calling that we have in one another, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And as far as the Lord is concerned, this is what it is, that you yourselves would be one. That is the prayer of Christ. That's the prayer of the apostles, that we ourselves will remember that. Remember the graciousness of that calling and the glory of that calling, and that we ourselves would walk in that calling, that we ourselves would rely on the Spirit, that we would seek the Spirit, that we would pray for the Spirit, not only for the unity of the church, but that we would pray that the Spirit of God will work those graces in our lives, that we ourselves might promote the peace and unity of one another, as we also promote the glory of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. And may God grant us that which He has granted to us, that we might, as He says, persevere in it, that we might preserve it, and that we might continue to be diligent and be sensitive to it, to protect it in terms of the ways that we respond to one another and seek to promote it in the way that we encourage one another. And may God bless us that way. May it be the favor of God around us and the refreshment of God in the life of this church. Our Father in heaven, thank you for loving our souls. Thank you, Lord God, for not leaving us, as it were, out to ourselves in our own way. Thank you for bringing us to yourself, and yet, Lord God, reminding us that you have brought us to others as well, and others to us. Lord God, that we ourselves in the blessed unity of that the Spirit of God has granted through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, may we prize what you have purchased for us and intended for us. May we, Lord God, in and out of that unity bring glory to you. Glory to you as the God who has purposed to send your Son to gather a people. And that, Lord God, that people is gathered through His finished work, His obedience to death, His crucifixion on the cross, bearing in His sin, in His body, our sins. And, Lord, removing your wrath and condemnation and raising again to grant us life eternal. Father, thank you for these blessings that are ours. May they be the very ground around which the very nature, the very reality of which we rejoice, and even as we come to this table of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we remember His death, Lord God, a death for the very purpose of bringing us to you and bringing us together to one another, the very purpose for which He Himself is now the head of a body which brings glory to Him, a body that expresses Him, a body that reflects Him, a body that is looking to Him and being conformed to Him by the Spirit. Oh God, may we ourselves prize that you have brought us to such a relationship, that we individually together may grow in that grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and in likeness to Him. Oh, Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Lord, grant that the sweet fruit of the Spirit would be that very aroma and fragrance, the very reality that marks our life together. Thank you for these blessings. Thank you for what we've enjoyed. Lord God, grant that we would preserve it as best we can, relying upon your good and sweet strength. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.